Morning. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 9 and stand with me, we want to sing Praise the Lord, Ye Heavens Adore Him, number 9.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him. Praise Him, angels in the height. Sun and moon rejoice before Him. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for He hath spoken words His mighty voice obeyed. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance He hath made. Praise the Lord, for He is glorious. Never shall His promise fail. God hath made His saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosts on high His power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation laud and magnify His name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto Thee. Young and old, Thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore Thee. We would bow before Thy throne, as Thine angels serve before Thee, so on earth Thy will be done.
Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to You today and we do praise Your name for all that You do for us. We pray today that You would just open Your word to us, show us Your truth, so that we may learn more about You. Help us today to apply it also to our lives. We pray this in Your name. Amen. If you'll turn over now to number 96, we want to continue singing with All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 96.
Let angels prostrate fall, let angels
seated. Micah's going to come now and read our scripture for the day from the book of John.
Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. If you'll turn with me there, please. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become so learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church this morning. Thank you for the people that are here. And Father, we just ask your blessing on each and every individual here and on their families. And Father, we ask you to bless John as he comes to speak the word. And Father, that you would cause your word to do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. We want to continue to bring glory to God by turning to number 26 and standing and singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, number 26. To number 403. Number 403 is a reading, and I'll start out, followed by the whole congregation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
While we were enemies, we were
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us.
This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever.
And turn over a couple pages to number 406. We want to sing My Hope is in the Lord. Number 406.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would please be turning to John chapter 7. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, sure and steadfast, and enters into the veil, because our forerunner Jesus has entered in before us. Thank you, Lord, that this hope is not only for eternity, but for today. Thank you that we live eternally, but we can also live today, and that life is exceedingly livable because of you. Father, I pray as we look at this passage that you might encourage us as we see this time in our Lord's life and how he lived, help us to be encouraged in our time and our lives. Thank you for these who have come. And Father, I recognize that there are some difficult situations represented before me. We thank you that you know the end from the beginning. Thank you that things work out for your people for their good. But today we carry burdens, and we just pray that you would bless, that you would give us a measure of quietness and calmness, a measure of trust, that you would be pleased to open your word to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We lived in Virginia for a number of years when we were working for the government, and we lived in a town called Warrenton, about 48 miles, 50 miles sort of south, a little bit southeast of Washington, D.C. And in the center of a lot of the battles of the Civil War, every crossroads. If I were to say Bull Run to you or Gettysburg, you would know immediately great battles in the Civil War. If I were to say the backside of Massanutten Mountain or Brandy Station, you might not be quite so sure what I'm talking about. We're just past a very significant day in June, and if I were to say Normandy, you would all know what I was talking about. The big decisive time of invading the continent of Europe. But I would ask you, what about the 5 or 6 months following Normandy? Would you know anything about that? See? A lot of people died at the Battle of Bull Run, but some died at Brandy Station, and a lot of people died at Normandy, but a lot more died in France over the next several months. And historians, and we fall right into that, we tend to measure wars by big battles. And we forget that the real gains are not always made by the big battles, but by just the daily little skirmishes, the firefights, the small group that just meets another group. At this crossroads, a squadron of Jeb Stuart's cavalry met a squadron of cavalry from the Union side, and they fought a little battle, and three people died. You know, I mean, you ride through the countryside, and that happens all the time. And we forget that. We think of the big battles. Some of you have read and know about Ernie Pyle, and he didn't write much about the big battles. He wrote about brave men. Just the day by day slogging through the mud. Never forget his descriptions of going up the Italian boot heel through the mud in the winter. See? The stuff of war is daily skirmishes, daily firefights, little battles, deadly ones nevertheless, but just small here, constantly. We do the same thing, I think, sometimes with Christianity. We measure our Christian life by the big times, the big decisions. We think about our surrender, our dedication, our commitment, our whatever, pick your word, our yielding. Do you remember that meeting? You know, something like that. See? And there's value in that because, you know, we take big steps in terms of big events. But, you know, they only occur every so often. See? And we usually, I'll speak to myself, I usually get wrapped up in these big steps, and I overlook, I forget that between these big decisive moments in my life are just a lot of days, just days, typical days, if you will. Nothing to remember them by except they're the day after yesterday and the day before tomorrow. They're just a day, see. And the truth is, I spend most of my time, and you do the same, most of our time just living. We don't spend our time making big decisions. We just spend our time just living, just going through the days, see. And what I want to do today, and I think it's good for us, at least it's been good for me, and I trust it'll be good for you, is to just get an idea of what's it like to live. What's a typical day in the life of a Christian, see? Maybe give me a better perspective. Where are you today? See, what is happening to you? What do you look for tomorrow? Maybe it'll help us. And I think chapter 7, as I read it and been looking at it for a while, it's just one of those days, just life. See? And really, chapter 7 probably occurred over a couple of days, several days maybe. But nevertheless, they just give us a segment of the Lord's life, just nothing special, just life. And if it's his life, then it's our life, because we'll get into that later on in John, where the Lord is, his servants are, and so how he lived is the same way we do. So we want to just look at chapter 7 with that as a perspective. What does it tell us about days, just life? And it starts, as most of our days do, it starts at home with the family. And we forget that the Lord had a family. Some churches worry about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and sorry to say they're mistaken. We forget that the Lord had brothers and a mother and a father and sisters. And we forget that he had cousins and nephews and aunts and uncles. And, you know, we forget he had a family. And John 7 starts out with Jesus and his family, his brothers. And the Lord is a bit restricted at this time, and he can't go to Jerusalem. He's up in Galilee, up north here, and he can't go down to Jerusalem because they're seeking to kill him. We figured that one out in John chapter 5, that they wanted to kill him. And so he said, it's not time for a life and death confrontation yet. So he's sort of restricted up in Galilee. And you remember, he's not there for a good reason. I mean, for nothing he had done, he had healed a man. See? And in the circumstances of the healing of that man, and you can reread chapter 5, but the Sabbath got broken. And then in the discussion following, he made these claims to be equal with God, and that, to their way of thinking, is blasphemy. And so they were seeking to kill him, so he just left town. He didn't want that life and death confrontation at that point. And so he's up with his family, and it's time for the feast of the Jews. This was the big one. We think of Passover, but this is probably the big celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a time when the Jews are celebrating coming through the 40 years of the Lord's provision in the wilderness, and how they lived in these little booths and huts while they're out in the wilderness. And so they would make their little booths in their yards or on their rooftops, and they would live outdoors. And they coupled the provision of the Lord with the harvest celebration. So it was a real great time of rejoicing. Kind of like our Thanksgiving. You know, some people play pilgrims, and, you know, we think of the pilgrims, and they survived, and the Lord blessed them, and so on. And his brothers, non-believers, and just typical non-believers, they had 30 years with the Lord, some of them, maybe some in the 20s, but, I mean, they had grown up with the Lord, They had seen how he was. They had heard the things he said. They had watched him over the last few years, and now he was back home. But they had seen him start his ministry. They had seen the followers and whatnot. They had lived through chapter 6 where most of the followers left. And so these brothers, and we don't know their motivation exactly. Maybe they just enjoyed needling him. Maybe they just wanted to poke him a little bit and see if they could get a reaction out of him. They say, hey, go up to the Jerusalem. You want disciples, and some of them are kind of straying away from you. Go up, do a miracle or two. Walk on water or turn something into bread or do a miracle and get your disciples back. See? They're not probably, in the context here, they're probably not encouraging him in the ministry. They're not believers. And so they're just hassling him, I think. Go on up. Do something big. It's time. You know, why are you staying at home when you're supposed to go to the feast? See. Now, they had wrong assumption about the Lord. They assumed that he was interested in followers for his own sake. See. And that popularity mattered something to him. And they forgot, or they had overlooked, or they just ignored this. Whenever it came to some things, the Lord was strangely detached. He just didn't care. He would not do something just to get followers. And maybe they couldn't even understand that. It just kind of bugged them a little bit. So they're poking him. Go up to Jerusalem. Do something big. That's his family. Imagine waking up in the morning and somebody poking you about your Christianity. That's just the way the day started for him. And his reply is kind of interesting. Verse 6. See, they're trying to get him to do something that, for whatever reason, on their schedule, that would fit their view, that would fit their time. And he says, I'm operating in a different context than you are. I have a different time schedule. I answer to something different than what you answer to. See? I have a different clock, different calendar. Somebody else is directing my life. It's not just the feast of the Jews makes me have to do this, or the need for disciples makes me want to do this. He says, it's not my time. Not my time. Remember, it's the same thing back at the wedding in Cana. They said, do something. He says, not my time. See? Now, the big time for the Lord, the hour that he talks about at points, is the time of his crucifixion, and certainly he meant that. But here he uses the word kairos, which has to do, it's not the appropriate time for me to do this. He's not talking about it's not time to die. It's just not appropriate for me to go to Jerusalem at this time. See? And here's, he continues on with, this is why I'm hated. This is why I'm hated. See? And just kind of put that in the back of your mind, see. The Lord is hated because he just doesn't fit. He doesn't fit their time, and his lifestyle is such that he's constantly reproving them. And by the way, the only thing you have to do to reprove somebody is do something different. They say, let's do this, and you say, no, I don't want to do this. And they say, what's the matter with it, right? Well, why don't we do this? And you say, I don't do that. Why not? See, all you have to do is be just different. And they take offense at it because you're reproving them. And the Lord says, my time isn't here yet. It's always your time, and the world hates me because I say these things. See, I do these things. I'm different, on a different schedule. I'm operating for different purposes, And it hates me. Just keep that in mind. That's just his life. Just his life. Being who he is and hated for it. I mean, he didn't say anything here, and he just hate me. So they went, and he stayed. And then, starting at about verse 10, the appropriateness was there. See, it's not like he's either deceiving them or can't make up his mind, but his time, the circumstances switch, and now it's appropriate for him to go up. And he goes up not like they thought he would go up, you know, with the trumpets and the band and whatnot, the photo op and the advanced people to make sure that everybody would welcome him, kind of like we'll get a lot of in the next few months. See, he just kind of went up non-publicly, just went up. And it didn't please them. They started grumbling. What about this guy? What about this guy? Where is he? Is he good? Is he a deceiver? And so he kind of goes up into this atmosphere of some people, and some people against him, and he begins to teach. And verse 14 says, he went up into the temple and began to teach. And that didn't please him. That didn't make him happy. They didn't listen to him. They said, where did he get that? I mean, he wasn't even a graduate of University of Arkansas, right? I mean, where did he get that? See, the University of Jerusalem or something. They pick. See, all he does is teach, and they pick at him. Where do you get that education? Where do you get that idea? What's going on here, see? They're amazed at his knowledge, but they don't ascribe any credit to him, see? But they just start picking. And so he gives them an explanation anyhow. He says, well, I'm not teaching from my education. I'm not teaching from my knowledge. One sent me. And he's always careful to say one sent him. Not that he's just there, but that he was sent. And in the context, obviously, it's the Father, God, who sent me. And all I'm doing is saying his words to you. I'm teaching you his teaching. See? And you would know if you believed it. It's self-authenticating, and we don't like that in our day and age. We want a lab to authenticate everything. And he says, just be willing to accept it. And when you accept it, you will understand that it's true. That's a hard concept to get. How do I know the Bible is true? Because I believe it's true. Now, we can go through all the proofs of the truth of Scripture, but interesting, that's just a little side issue. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. See? And he's saying, hey, I am giving you God's words. I am giving you God's teaching. The Father is telling me what to say, and I just say these things. And if you would believe it, you would know that it's true. See? And besides that, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking God's glory. See? And he says, you just don't understand, do you? And in fact, he pokes out a little bit at their inconsistency. He says, Moses gave you the law, and you don't keep the law either. And of course, their ears perk up on that one. And he goes through this little discussion about, you're seeking to kill me for what I did on the Sabbath, but you do something on the Sabbath, and you're not you know, to keep the law, and you're breaking the law just like you're accusing me of breaking the law. He said, I made a man whole on the Sabbath. That's what I did. I healed a man. You have this ritual that the fathers and Moses gave you. You have this ritual by which a man is brought into the covenant, circumcision, in a sense made whole, at least legally and covenantally. Forget any theology behind it, but I mean, you do that for the purpose of bringing this person in. I did that for the purpose of making a man whole. See? And he says, hey, you know, you got to think. You have to think. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, they don't deal with that. They don't deal with that, but his references to making a man whole bring up the thing. Hey, isn't this the guy they're seeking to kill? And they start saying, who is he again? Who is he? Where did he come from? Is he the Christ? See? And they say, no, he can't be the Christ because we know where the Christ, we don't know where the Christ is going to come from, but we know where this guy came from. And you know, they're just kind of theoretically discussing Jesus. Who is he and where did he come from? And can he be the Christ and whatnot? And they're not dealing with his teaching at all. See? But the Lord says in verse 28, you know, you really know me, you just don't know me. You know where I came from. You know I come from Nazareth. Maybe you know I came from Bethlehem. See? But you don't know me. See? You don't really know me. See? And you don't know the God who sent me. See? And as he's teaching, and here's the Lord in the temple teaching, and interesting, verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. I mean, kind of like a moving target as he's standing and walking and standing and watching teaching. And you get the impression that they're trying to work their way through the crowd to grab him, but nobody can quite get him because it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't time for him to be caught, see. And later on at the end of the chapter, even they send officers to arrest him, and they don't do that, see. But here's the Lord just teaching, and they're seeking to seize him, and they're seeking to kill him, and they're accusing him to be demonic, which is our way of saying you're out of your mind, you're just nuts, you're a maniac, you're just raving, see. And then he says, I'm going away. And you won't be able to follow me. And again, what's he talking about? Is he going to leave the country? Is he going up north? Is he going down south? Is he going... Yeah. And you read that in chapter 6. And you say, that's a bad hair day, right? I mean, that's all you can say. Not one thing went well for the Lord in chapter 7. Starts out with his family hassling him. Finally goes down, and again, this is all in God's plan, but just from a human point of view, starts out with his family hassling him, goes down to Jerusalem. Every time he opens his mouth, someone's accusing him of something, or not believing, or arguing, or seeking to kill him. Just not a good day. Not a good day. And you say, you can read that down to verse 36. And you say, what's this in here for? You don't get any new teaching in this first 36 verses of chapter 7. We've heard it all before, see. His being sent from the Father and His oneness with the Father and His equality with God, and that's the source of His teaching, and His submission to the Father's will and to be in the time and place because that's where the Father wants Him, and speaking the Father's words and talking to the people about why they can't believe, their unwillingness to believe and their hardness, and ultimately even His departure, talking about His death and not being there any longer. And there's no new teaching, and we get no response from the crowd. It doesn't say, and many believed on Him. It's a few believed for some reason, and you know, but we don't. Yeah. Nothing is accomplished in one sense in the first 36 verses, except, and this is a perspective I'd like to leave you, except He survived. He just did it. It was just what He did that day. And if you look at this, it tends, maybe, at least from my end of it, it keeps me in touch with reality. It keeps me out of Christian fantasy. Sometimes Christian fantasy is the preaching that says you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything's going to be good. The sun's always going to shine on you. And your wife will be beautiful and your kids will be smart. Kind of like a Christian version of Lake Wobegon, right? Where everybody is above average. You know, I mean, just it's really going to be good. See? Or everybody's going to get saved at the end, right? Christian fantasy. See? And I think chapter 7, at least these first 36 verses, just give us a little glimpse of what Christianity is really all about. And by the way, you said at the end of chapter 6, I will follow you. Remember? Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We're going to stay with you. See? And here we are. See? And this is a life, a day in the life of Jesus Christ, a time in the life of Jesus Christ, but it's also a time in the life of those who say, I will follow you. Because you have the words of eternal life. That's where we are. And just think of this. Constant skirmishing with unbelievers. Starts out with his family, down in Jerusalem, people, Jewish leaders, whatever, government officials. Just constant skirmishing, poking, fighting. See? Not necessarily winning, just skirmishing, fighting. See? Just because he doesn't fit. See? He doesn't fit. It's not my time yet. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking God's words. And as he just goes through life on those conditions, it's a constant poking, constant skirmish, constant struggle. And no matter what he did, how many times in his chapter, no matter what he did, they were seeking to kill him. Seeking to kill him. Can you imagine going through life, every time you turn around, somebody is seeking to kill you just because you are? See, just because you exist. And the day, the time, is just a constant struggle. And we know, the victory's been won. And we sing songs like Faith is the Victory and Victory in Jesus and, you know. We just forget that even though the victory has been won because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, see, the fight is on. See? And the antagonism, the constancy of it, because we are still here in the world that hates us just because of the fact that we are, we exist. See? It never, ever lets up. It's a constant skirmish, even though the big victory has been won. The ultimate victory is won. See? So I think the lesson, at least, and there may be some other things, and you can go home and you can write out your own message and let me know. But at least the first part is, when you see that with the Lord, you say, hey, it's the way it is. And I'm not to be surprised by life. Not to be surprised by that constantness, that pressure. Every time I say something, every time I turn around, every time I just wake up and get out and start doing, see? Not to be surprised by it. But on the other hand, not to stop doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Not to stop living as a Christian. He didn't back off. He taught. They hassled him. They're going to kill him. He taught. They were going to kill him. He taught. They're going to kill him. See? Don't change to fit with them because it's my unfitness for this world that causes this skirmishing. Don't change, but just don't be surprised. The verse for Christian living, perhaps, from this John chapter 7, we need to maybe learn and memorize and say, this is my life verse, and I'll give you your life verse and my life verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's your life verse. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And chapter 7 illustrates this. It just nothing spectacular, at least the first part of it, nothing spectacular. We'll get something spectacular next week out of it. But up to now, it's just life. Hard, constant, skirmishing life. Suffering hardship because of the world in which we live. See. And remember last week I just closed with, we need to remember that he never promised an easy life. The life that he promised is an eternal life. And that's where we are. See. The promised life is eternal, not easy. And today you might be in a skirmish. And you leave this place and you go back into some kind of a crossroads where two squadron of cavalry happened to bump into each other back in 1862. And they fought. See, just because they were there. See, not looking for each other, they just bumped in and fought. And you're in that kind of a thing when you leave here. And you wake up tomorrow and say, tomorrow's going to be just like today. Only more so, maybe. See. And so you understand that suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And you can say, that's a day in the life of the Lord that is tough. But that's just a typical day. And what keeps us going is the rest of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because talking about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, verse 12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. See? That's the end for us. If we endure, we'll reign with him. See, we're not living for this day and age. We are enduring in this day and age, and you are enduring in your circumstances, whatever the issues are, see. And you are enduring the constant struggle, the constant skirmishing, the constant antagonism, the constant whatever, because one day you'll reign with him. See, if we endure, we will reign. So on one hand, we can sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." See? On another hand, we can sing, "My hope is in the Lord." See? Because we live here where we need that mighty fortress, our hope. We reign with him. And so read chapter 7 and don't get discouraged and don't say, "John's just having a bad day." Just say, "Hey, it's okay. That's life. That's all. It's just life. If we endure, we'll reign with him. And we know what the Lord endured. We do the same. It's just life, but it's eternal life. Let's pray. Father, cause us to think of life biblically. That the hardships, the endurance here, is just spending our time until we reign with you forever. Cause us to think correctly about our own circumstances. And again, Lord, you know the families out here. You know the struggles. You know the pressures. And you never present life as unbearable. You present it as livable. And may we live it as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And may we endure, knowing that because of the victory, we will reign with you. I pray that you would encourage each one of us today with these words. In your name, amen. Take your hymnal, if you would, please. And turn to a song that we don't sing very often, but it seems to fit at least. I think it fits the context of chapter 7, number 482. 482. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Good song by Isaac Watts. Let's stand, please, and sing all four verses. And it just carries you through a lot of thinking as you sing it. 482. And then, Steve, would you come, please?
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried? Sail through bloody seas. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this far world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today that
from a passage such as this, you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you would give us a perspective of how it is we are to grow in grace and knowledge of you, how it is that we can understand, even from the life of Jesus, a perspective on living, though life may have its struggles, its toils, its difficulties, yet you give to us grace. And for that we thank you. Thank you for strength you give us day to day to live this Christian life. Bless, I pray, today, the week ahead. Help us to continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.